We're studying through the book of Acts that gives us the narrative, doesn't it, of the first few decades of the church. It really began, as I've said, with them waiting, and then the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit of God came down upon them all, and they have now been going out this way and that way, haven't they, declaring who Jesus Christ really is. They were given the commission to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all creature, weren't they, before Jesus ascended into heaven. And now they are empowered to so do. And it began with Peter and the other apostles, but there were others that were converted and raised up. And we saw something of the ministry of Stephen, and then he was martyred and persecution began, and they were spread out, weren't they, from Jerusalem. And Philip, one of them, he goes out and very ably is preaching the gospel in Samaria, and the Lord was blessing his work and his ministry, and many were being converted. One of them, Simon the sorcerer, and we saw how in many ways he looked as if he really was converted. He looked as if he really did become a child of God, but in actual fact he was very close, but not within the kingdom. And we looked at how his wrong views of himself and of sin and of the Spirit of God and salvation really revealed and showed that although he was very close, he wasn't actually in the kingdom. And that was a challenge to us to search our own hearts and really, well, test ourselves, as Paul says, as to whether Christ is in you. And if Christ is not in you, then you are none of his. Or as Peter puts it, make your calling and your election sure. And so the big question was, okay, we may seem to others possibly, but let us ask ourselves, are we really within the kingdom of God? And do we think about sin, self, salvation and the Spirit in this way or in that way, biblically revealing really where we are? Well, that was the account of a man who was deceived and a supposed conversion that was a false conversion, so to speak, of a man who had faith, but not saving faith. Now, though, well, we have the narrative of a man that really is converted and some of the things that really show these things. We could talk about Philip for a little while, and I think I might leave that to the prayer meeting on Tuesday, because there's some wonderful attributes and there's some marvellous things that we see in Philip that are very helpful for real strong believers. But we're going to move on because of time this morning, and we're going to look at this Ethiopian eunuch. First thing we see about him is that he doesn't understand. That's clear, isn't it? From verse 31, he says, how can I? Philip asks him in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 30, and he responds and he says, how can I unless somebody guides me? He was the minister of finance, the secretary of the treasury with great authority, we are told in verse 27. He was seeking, he was humble, he had a teachable spirit and he wanted to learn. He went up to Jerusalem to worship, didn't he, as well? We are told that. He even buys a scroll of Isaiah, which wouldn't have been easy to find and very expensive to buy. He is obviously dissatisfied with money, power, position and paganism. And yet for all of those things, he still doesn't understand. He's educated. He's rich. He seems to be genuinely and sincerely seeking after the truth. You would have thought if there was anybody that would have understood the scriptures, it would be him. But for all of those things, his eyes are still not yet opened. Now, he's got money, he's got power, he's had education, he's got position, he's got a reputation, he seems to be seeking, and all of those things. He's gone to the trouble of buying a scroll of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and yet he doesn't understand. Isn't it amazing as you look within yourself, and you look around the world, and you look backwards into history, maybe you can look even at the great golden age of Greek philosophy with Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and they just don't understand. You can look at the intelligentsia of today, can't you, in our Oxford and Cambridge University and the like, and they are actually even denying the existence of God. They just don't understand. And psychology and philosophy and logic and reason and all of these things can't explain why we are the way we are and cannot open our eyes to the ultimate truth of who God is and what God is like and why we are here and what we are here for. So for all of these things with his money and his education and his power and his respect, and I'm sure that he knew all of the powerful people down in Ethiopia, he had direct access to the queen, and you try to imagine his life and this, that and the other, he is not a young man, he is even seeking, he's made a long and a dangerous and a difficult journey to go to Jerusalem and to listen to all of the Pharisees and everything else, he's bought the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and yet still he doesn't understand. That points us in a direction in which the scripture reveals things to us many, 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 many times. The Bible is abundantly clear that God made and created us in his image and we knew and we understood. God didn't create Adam and Eve and then had to give them months and months and months and months and months of instruction as to who he was. God didn't create Adam and Eve and have to do something supernatural and miraculous so that they understood who he was. We were originally created with the instinctive ability to understand and know God. As the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit understand one another and have understood one another perfectly and for all of eternity, as God created and made us in his image, so did we. But God said to us, didn't he, at the very, very beginning to our forefathers, to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat from the tree, you will surely die. Now, God knows exactly what he's saying all the time. Every word and every syllable is absolutely spot on and perfect. He doesn't say the day that you eat from the tree, death will come into the world and you will die later on. No, the day that you eat, you will die. The day you rebel, the day you turn away, the day you stop believing and trusting in me, you will die. And that is what has happened. And so we're all born spiritually dead. We all need the miracle of having our eyes open. That's why Jesus went around healing so many blind people, to show us that he and he alone is the only one that can open the eyes of our souls so that we can really see and really understand. He is unable, even with his education, even with the very interesting life that he must have had, even after going up to Jerusalem and all of that seeking and all of his sincerity and all of these other things, and even with the scroll of Isaiah in his hand, reading the clearest explanation of the gospel in the entire Old Testament, he still doesn't understand. But the Lord does convert him, and the Lord does open his eyes, and he is enlightened. He's got the word of God in his hand, and they are reading from Isaiah chapter 53, as I read a little bit at the beginning of our meeting this morning, and he comes to understand as Philip takes that passage from Isaiah, and then he takes the things that he knows about Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection, and he preaches Jesus using Isaiah, yes, and using the events of the last few decades. And this man comes to believe and understand who Jesus is, and his eyes are opened. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and the book of Isaiah has at the end of chapter 52 and through chapter 53 a most marvelous poem. It's called one of the servant songs of Isaiah. It begins and it opens up in chapter 52 with the puzzling, mysterious enigma, the riddle and the brain teaser of God's servant. He will suffer unimaginably and yet be exalted, me the most successful, and have the greatest impact upon humanity that anybody has ever had. It's difficult to understand, isn't it? You see, in a Jewish mind as well, suffering and poverty and these kinds of things were an evidence of God's curse and displeasure upon you. And yet here is one who is suffering unimaginably more than anybody else, and yet he is exalted, and he is so successful, and he has greater impact than anybody else. Well, you open up at the end of chapter 52 and you're scratching your head and saying, this really is a mystery and a great enigma. You think, well, let's read on and hopefully it will explain itself. And you enter into chapter 53 and the second stanza of the servant's song, and he's rejected. And everybody is turning away from him and they don't want anything to do with him. You go, well, this isn't very helpful. He seems to be suffering. And now in the second stanza, he is so rejected. But you get into the third stanza and the heart of the song. And that's why I read from verses 4 to 6 in Isaiah 53. If you've never read it, go back and read it this afternoon maybe. And at the heart of this song, it begins with an enigma and it goes on further to explain the rejection and that everybody turns away from him and you don't understand, how can he be so successful? How can he, well, be so exalted? How can he make such an impact upon the world? And the center of the song in verses 4 to 6, the third stanza as we read it, explains what it's really all about. We need a substitute. Let's begin there. To really understand what this man, the Ethiopian, understood, we need to really understand Isaiah 53. To really understand what Philip was preaching about here, we really need to understand Isaiah chapter 53, because that's what they were talking about. In Isaiah 53, it begins by telling us that we need if we're going to understand this servant of the Lord who is so full of suffering and brought so low, lower than any other man and rejected by all of humanity, and yet exalted and successful and making such a big impact, you need to understand this, that we need a substitute. The first two stanzas in Isaiah 52 and 53 is all about him. It's about he and him. But then all of the pronouns change. And it all becomes about us and our. Our griefs and our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our need of peace, our need of healing, our going astray, our turning to our own ways. See, this is God just opening up to us and saying, this is who you are. This is what you're like. When I look down upon you, when I look at you individually, when I look down inside your hearts and your minds and your lives and your consciences and your existence, and when I look out over all of humanity and over all of the history of humanity, here is my estimation, God says, that you're full of grief and you're full of sorrow. You're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. There are thorns and thistles. There is the sweating. There is pain. There is suffering. There is rebellion against God and against one another. You have transgressed my law. You are full of iniquity. You have no peace with me, with one another, and even with yourselves very often. You need to be healed. You're not like what I originally created and made you to be, and you're not like what you will be after the resurrection. You are like sheep that have gone astray. You have all turned to your own way. So you're going to need somebody to help you, aren't you? We need to come to that. We need to come to that. If we can't have a shallow, superficial Christianity where Jesus is just a friend here to help you. It might be a lot more palatable. It might be a lot easier to understand. It might be a whole lot more friendly and everything else, but it's not going to help us. It's just a shallow, superficial putting of a little band-aid, if you like, upon leprosy or something as severe. Each and every one of us must come to the realization that we're not all that we could, should, and ought to be before God. And having our relationship with God restored is of paramount importance. It is not money, it is not education, it is not religion, because this man had it all, and yet he still is acknowledging there is something deeply wrong, and there is something deeply, deeply missing. Isaiah says, if you really want to understand the servant of the Lord who suffers so much and yet is so exalted, successful, and makes such an impact, begin here. Begin with acknowledging your own need, your own transgression, your own iniquity, your own lack of peace, your own need of healing, the way that you have gone astray, that you are separate from God and you are ignorant of God and you are guilty before God, that you are spiritually dead and you don't have a relationship with God. Begin there. And if you can grasp and if you can understand that, then you are ready to move on to the next stage, which is that God has been pleased to provide for us a substitute. If we're all on the playing field of life and we are losing miserably, we are blindly just running around, going in this direction and every other direction, and we are just losing miserably as human beings in life, but God sends in a substitute. He provides a substitute. Isaiah goes on to explain this substitution. How does he come in and live for us? How does he come in and be victorious over sin and all of the other issues and problems? Well, he lives a sinless life, yes, but really he goes to the cross. And Isaiah explains very clearly, as Philip would have done, that surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah says. He's bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace is upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He goes on, he says, for he shall bear their iniquities, and he bore the sin of many. See, we've got to understand that God is holy. That's why we have the Old Testament, isn't it? To remind us and to teach us clearly that the building blocks are to understand the gospel. Let's begin with the holiness of God and our own personal transgression and sin. And that sin is offensive to God. It is rebellion and treason. There is no other nice way to talk about it. It angers God. It offends God. It cries for justice, punishment, retribution, and restoration. We see it in the garden, the flood, and you see it all the way through your Old Testament and New as well. That God is provoked by sin, that sin must be punished, and that there is a penalty that must be paid. And the only penalty that can be paid that will satisfy the anger and the wrath and the justice of God is death. Only as always has been, and it can't be anything else. But one comes in our place, and he bears up our iniquity and our transgression and our sin, and he carries the sin of his people and he carries it to the cross, doesn't he? And he drinks the entire cup of God's wrath as he is treated as the sinner, as he becomes sin, as he is accountable, as he is responsible, as he is answerable, as he is treated by the Father as the guilty one, receiving what sinners deserve in their place as their substitute, and he is treated as the one who committed iniquity and had gone astray and turned away, and all of the wrath and the justice of God comes down upon him. He is punished in the place of others, satisfying the justice and the wrath of God. He is pierced, he is bruised, he is chastised, he is stricken. And then he dies. But that's not the end of the story, as we heard last weekend. He's buried. But he rises again and he conquers death. And that is how the one here, this Ethiopian, is scratching his head. How can this one, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, the prophet, or somebody else? Who's he talking about? I don't understand how somebody could be so low and suffer so much and be so punished and rejected and yet be so exalted and successful and make such an impact. I don't understand it. And Philip says, I do. I understand the book of Isaiah. I understand that Isaiah is not talking about himself and he's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was born about 35 years ago or so, lived a sinless life. He died in the place of others and he was punished by the hands of men, but most importantly by the hands of an infinitely holy, righteous and a just God. And he suffered unimaginably. His image is just marred more than any man, we are told. And he suffers to the depths that we could never understand or fully explain. But because he is risen again, and because he has conquered death and is alive forevermore, he is now exalted to God's right hand and is, well, seated at God's right hand with a name that is above every other name, unique, supreme, and sufficient. And so as Isaiah explains in that chapter 53, the results of what Christ has done in his death and in his resurrection, well, are so successful and unimaginable and will make an impact like nothing and nobody else in all of time and eternity. And you, Isaiah says, will have peace. I've gone into residential homes on a number of occasions and before Christmas time, and I've asked them, if you could have a gift, if you could have a gift, what would you have? Well, some people think of this, and some people think of that and the other. But what if we could have peace? What would you pay? What would you pay for peace? Peaceful conscience. Conscience that is washed, a conscience that is cleansed, a conscience that is right with God, a conscience where you know that God is no longer offended by you or with you, a conscience that is at peace with God, a conscience that is at peace with itself, a conscience that receives all of the promises of God, so that not only can you have peace with God in this life, not only can you face the grave with peace, not only can you know that you will have peace eternally and unimaginably in the life that is to come, but the peace of God here in this life. What would you be willing to give? What would you be willing to give up? What would you be willing to pay for such a thing? There is nothing you can give. There is nothing you can pay. There is nothing you can do to gain these things. They are a free gift paid in full by Jesus, who suffered unimaginably, who rose again on the third day. And Philip begins to explain this to this quite intellectual, wealthy, seeking Ethiopian. And though he doesn't understand, as he's talking, as I've been talking about sin and the justice and the holiness of God and then the sufferings of Jesus and the cross and all of these things and then the resurrection, as he's preaching Jesus to him and explaining to him the mechanics, if you like, of salvation and the gospel, and he's humbled and he knows he has a need because of all the paganism and all the wealth and all the reputation, it's not satisfying. There's something wrong and there's something missing. And he's seeking and he's looking. And even with the book of Isaiah in his hand, he's still not found it. But Philip knows the truth and Philip knows Jesus. And Philip has experienced the gospel for himself. And so he's willing to give up everything to go and tell other people. And Philip is now telling this Ethiopian eunuch. And his eyes are beginning to open. And he begins to understand that he can have peace with God. That all of the searching can come to an end and all of the thinking can come to an end and all of the light and the life and the righteousness and all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and the lights begin to go on. Isaiah says we will be healed. Not only will we have peace with God, but part of having peace with God and the peace of God is to be healed. By his stripes, by his suffering, by his blood shedding, by his crucifixion, by his death and resurrection, we will be healed. The darkness of ignorance will be taken away and the light of God will replace it. A power that we could never deliver ourselves from is smashed and conquered, and we are released and set free from the grip, the reign, and the dominion of sin and of darkness. The pollution and the pleasure of sin that we could never cure ourselves from is cured by him, and we are healed of the pollution and the pleasure of sin. A death that we could never resurrect ourselves from is smashed and conquered by him. A guilt that we could never remove by works or religious activity is dealt with in full, paid in full, suffered in full by him. The separation between ourselves and a living God who we know exists that we could never ever bridge is bridged and achieved by him. Access and acceptance that we could never procure is secured by him. The justice and the wrath of God that we could never satisfy, not even in an eternity banished from God under his wrath and justice, is satisfied and appeased by him. The punishment that we could never endure is dealt with by him. And the weight of sin that we could never remove is borne, carried, and put away by him and him alone. And the eunuch comes to know Christ in a personal way.
He sees what Christ has done for sinners, and he sees that Christ has done that for him and secured his salvation. And he embraces Christ and the cross and the resurrection. He feels the power of Christ risen and alive, and he knows that he is Lord and he is willing to submit. And his eyes are opened. And this is an account of conversion for us to ask ourselves, have these things happened to us? These things are real. These things can happen. These things do happen. Not only in antiquity, not only to Ethiopians, but in our day and in our age and all over the world now, these things are happening. As God explains through his servants and his people, the gospel eyes are opened. And the eunuch's eyes are open now, and the peace and the healing that Isaiah was talking about comes to him. He now wants to obey. I want to submit. Part of his faith, part of his repentance. I'm going to turn away now from paganism and false worship. I'm going to turn away from all of these things that I've been trusting in. I'm going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to obey him. I want to serve him. I want to acknowledge him as the risen Lord of life. I want to follow him now. Well, we don't know if Philip had been talking to him about baptism or he had seen baptism in Jerusalem. We don't know. The account doesn't tell us. But I want to obey him and I want to be baptized. We know that the gospel and baptism are so inseparably entwined that when you talk about one, you're talking about the other. And the baptism, when you go down into the water and up again, is a symbol of his resurrection and our need of cleansing and our uniting with Christ and pledging our allegiance. Maybe Philip talked with him about baptism, but he turns around in verse 36. They went down to the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says to him, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answers, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he believes with all of his heart. His mind understands. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what Jesus has done. Philip has declared to him clearly, systematically, and logically who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53 and other Old Testament things. And he has peace with God and he has been healed and he's alive and with his heart and his mind and his will he wants to submit and he believes and he obeys. And we're told in verse 38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Now, when they came up out of the water, we're told. So here we have, once again, the importance of being baptized. The word is immersed. They went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water. You see, Luke is helping us to understand. In the Greek, the word baptism is immersion. So if you're saying, in the English, if you say, "I am baptized by immersion," we have two words, baptize and immersion. In the Greek, it's "I'm immersed by immersion." It's the synonymous. Whether it's ancient Greek, whether it's Koine Greek, whether it's biblical Greek, whether it's modern Greek, whether it's secular Greek, no matter what Greek it is, baptism always means immersion. So they go down into the water and they come up again. And he is baptized. The declaration of his faith. His first act of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. In front of all of his servants and fellow companions there, he goes down into the water because he believes that Jesus has died. He comes up out of the water because Jesus is alive and risen. And we're told at the end of the narrative, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away and he carries on doing his work and his ministry. The eunuch sees him no more," but so characteristic to Luke, repeated again and again and again, he goes on his way rejoicing. That's something that Luke records again and again, all the way through the Gospel and all the way through the book of Acts. Luke is an educated man, he's an educated doctor. He's looking. Is this conversion? Is this coming to believe in Jesus? Is it just a bit of a fad? Is it just a bit of a religion? Is it just another option, another way to live, like all of these other philosophies and ideas and paganism and religions and everything else that doesn't really make any real significant difference to us? Luke's saying, yes, it does. It makes all the difference in the world. And one of the things that is so prevalent and obvious and clear in the life of a real converted person, Paul tells us, would be love. But as far as Luke is concerned, joy. He just sees this joy. Joy in suffering, joy in good times, joy in poverty, joy in riches, joy in trials, joy in this, that, joy, joy, joy. We do mourn with those who mourn. There are difficult days down here on earth. God has made a way. We can have joy. We can rejoice. If we believe in his Son, and if we trust in his Son, and if we follow his Son, and if we obey his Son, and if we live upon the promises of God that are all yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have joy. And so Luke records this Ethiopian. Off he went, rejoicing back down into Africa, taking the gospel with him. The book of Acts is not asking, is not discussing, is not questioning who Jesus is. We're not here this morning to start questioning, who is Jesus? What is Jesus like? And we can all go out from here this morning with a different view and a different understanding of who Jesus is, and that's all very good and wonderful in a postmodern pluralistic age. The book of Acts is declaring to us, not suggesting, but declaring to us the uniqueness of the eternally begotten Son of God, declaring his death and his resurrection and his lordship as facts, not opinions, not ideas, not wishes or fancies. It's a record of Christ's transforming power in the life of all those that would believe, and a call for every last one of us to repent and believe in our hearts and follow Jesus. It's not a book of suggestions and ideas and opinions and moral speculation about this, that and the other, but a declaration of the gospel. And my challenge to us this morning is, how will you leave here this morning? Will you leave like the Ethiopian eunuch, rejoicing that you are converted, rejoicing that you are right with God, rejoicing that Jesus has suffered in your place and is now exalted, and you have now entered into all of his labors and his success by faith? Will you leave rejoicing in Jesus Christ this morning? Will you follow Philip's example in going out to share the gospel and looking for opportunities to tell others about Jesus? How will you leave this morning? And if you are converted and you have not yet been baptized by immersion, there's another challenge, that you too should go down into the water and come up again. There's something there for everybody. This isn't just a silly book that's got nothing to do with modern life. This is just as real today to each and every one of us, should be anyway, as it ever was and ever will be. Amen. Amen.